This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 89. Today we speak with Burke Parsons about the doctrine of assurance. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Josh Walker, who's a student at RTS Jackson. How are you doing, Josh?
I'm doing good at these wee hours early in the morning.
Yeah, 8:56 a.m. Eastern as we record. We also have Nick Batzig, who's church planter out of Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's great to have you on as well, Nick.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be on, especially because Josh is on.
Yeah.
Love you, Nick.
Yeah, this has been going for about half an hour now. So, we're also very pleased to welcome Burke Parsons, who's associate minister at St. Andrews in Sanford, Florida. He's also the editor of Table Talk Magazine, which I'm sure many of you subscribe to and read. Burke, we're very excited to have you on with us today.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be with you, brother.
Thanks. Today we're going to be speaking about two different books that Burke has edited. The first we're going to address is Assured by God, Living in the Fullness of God's Grace. And the second one is a wonderful collection of essays and articles on John Calvin about his life, his doctrine, his piety, all sorts of fun stuff. We're going to get to that in a moment. But first, do we have any announcements or things we need to mention before we get started?
I just wanted to mention two upcoming conferences. The first is the Desiring God National Conference, and that is September, I believe, 25th through 27th. So that's coming up. I hope this airs in time for our listeners to hear about that. The name of that conference is With Calvin in the Theater of God. And then the other conference I wanted to mention was one we've already mentioned on here, and that is the upcoming Ligonier Ministry Leadership Conference, and that is October 20th through 22nd down at Sanford, Florida at St. Andrews, where Burke is a pastor. And I believe the speakers this year are Sinclair Ferguson, Ligon Duncan, Steve Lawson, and R.C. Sproul. And you can find that the program for that online, and there are some very interesting talks at that conference. I think that's one that any of you who can make it to Orlando October 20th through 22nd ought to go to. And Josh and I are going to be there, so if you're down there, come and see us. We'd love to meet up with you.
Yeah, I'd also like to mention there's the Seattle conference that Ligonier is putting on. This is probably going to air September 25th, and the conference starts on September 25th. So if anyone listening live hears, they can get there. But there is going to be a separate Pacific Northwest cruise that Ligonier is doing September 28th through the 2nd. I don't know if tickets are available for that or whatever. But R.C. Sproul and Michael Horton will be speaking on the doctrine of the church. So that should be really interesting. And I know many people have mentioned Horton's book on ecclesiology as being an excellent volume. So check that out, and that's what Ligonier is doing. I also want to mention that we now have a voicemail inbox. We've kind of resurrected it, but I got a new number. So you can call Reform Forum at 440-97-FORUM. And if you leave us a message, or you can even send us a text, we'll get to it. We'll try to respond as soon as we can. If you want us to read it on air and try to address your question or your comment, or if you'd like to just pitch in with your own two cents, just leave us your name and tell us where you're from, because we like to hear from you and know where you are. Well, is there anything else we need to mention?
I think that's it.
All right. Well, today we're very pleased to have Burke Parsons, as I mentioned, editor of Table Talk, also pastor at St. Andrews in Sanford, Florida, editor of John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine and Doxology, as well as Assured by God. We're going to be speaking about both of those books today. But first, I wanted to ask you, Burke, just about some of your work at Ligonier, just why don't you let us know about Table Talk, its ministry, what your activity is kind of week by week, and how everything's going.
Well, thanks, brother. Table Talk, as you know, is this little devotional that's been around as long as I've been alive. And I've had the wonderful privilege. I mean, it really is. It's been a wonderful, wonderful honor to be able to serve as its editor the last, I think, 5 years or so. Before that, serving as an editorial assistant with my dear brother and colleague, Keith Matheson. And as you know, Camden, Table Talk's been, you know, used by lay people and even by seminary faculty and so forth for years and years and years. It's, of course, a magazine devoted to the lay person. But what we have found is that oftentimes pastors and teachers and so forth are picking it up to see, you know, what are lay people thinking about? What are lay people reading? What are they being engaged with right now? And Table Talk goes around the world in about 60, 65 countries. Yeah, we have a readership of about 200 or so thousand people. We're very thankful for that. And it continues to grow, which has been amazing. I mean, we have all been strictly amazed the last few years, even during this past year in 2009, to see its steady growth continually month in, month out. And I mean this very, very straightforwardly and very plainly. We pray for that weekly, not just for our readers, but for their spiritual growth, for their edification, and that the Lord would steer us and guide us in providing for the church what the church needs to hear. And so Table Talk has, as you know, not only theological and Christian living themes each month, but it also has daily devotions each day. And a lot of folks use that and a lot of folks don't. So
I have, and I've thought though they were very helpful, and it's nice to have something structured. You just get it in the mail all the time and it's fresh, but it's very substantive too. And it really can help you if you get into that discipline, just focusing your thoughts and your meditations of the day on things that are worthwhile.
Well, I appreciate that. The devotions, as you know, if you've read them in the past, the devotions more and more over the last several years, we've made them less and less since their beginning, you know, years ago. We've made these studies more and more in tune with our past church fathers and theologians. So if you read a daily study, you could be reading from John Calvin, Matthew Henry, any one of the ancient church fathers. And so we're trying to connect readers in the church of the 21st century with their past and with our faith from the centuries gone by. So the magazine also features many columns. We've introduced more and more columns in the last few years. The magazine's now 80 pages rather than the old 64 pages, and many of those columns are now online. So we're hoping that in the future, as Ligonier continues to grow and as Table Talk continues to grow, that there'll be much more of an online presence with Table Talk. At the same time, we always want to keep it in a hard copy format so that people can open it up wherever they are at any time and read, and so that they can also pass it on. Mm-hmm. That's a huge, huge thing for us, that they can just pass it on to a friend, to a grandma, to a grandpa, to a dad, to a mom, to a son or daughter at college.
That's a great idea, and that's often how we find a lot of these things get spread, and people take them to church or put them on their information table at church or pass them between friends, and that's the problem, if you will, with the magazine format. It's hard to know that pass along rate, but we know that the Lord does use those and does bless those in passing those along, even though it's hard to track exactly how many times something has gone from hand to hand.
That's right, and you know that's not, as you know, that's not our primary concern.
No, it's
either.
Not.
This is work we believe that is for the church, and we trust that God is using it in His kingdom to grow up people and to mature people and strengthen them in the Word. And really the whole point is to get them into the Word and to some degree to get them off Table Talk. Mm-hmm. So that in getting into Table Talk, they realize that they can get into the Word and they can pick up the commentaries and the theology books that are being mentioned and advertised in Table Talk, so that eventually they don't need Table Talk anymore.
Right.
So in one sense, we're trying to sort of work ourselves out of a job, if that makes sense.
It does. And you are leading many people to a deeper understanding of the Word and theology. And so we appreciate what you've done. And you desire that you would be served, that the Lord would work through Table Talk to serve His own purposes. And He has so far. And we just we all pray along with you that the Lord continue to use Ligonier and Table Talk and you and your activities and all this thing and all this as well. So thank you so much for what you do. And how can people subscribe or find out more about Table Talk if they want to?
It's real simple. Go to Ligonier.org. That's Ligonier Ministries website, Ligonier.org, or they can call 1-800-435-4343. It really is a very helpful resource, and we hope that many Christians are helped by it daily.
Yeah.
Yeah, a story about that. My mother asked me to buy her for Christmas last year a subscription to Reader's Digest. And instead I suggested, well, what about this other little magazine that I could get you. And she said, well, give me a copy of it. And I gave her an old back issue of Table Talk that I had. And she read it and she said, yeah, this would be great. And I got her a year subscription for Christmas and she's been reading it and loving it. So it's great, great to have an option out there, something that has solid material in it that we can give to our loved ones.
The question is, Josh, did you get a Reader's Digest as well?
I did not.
Well, I actually think Reader's Digest went out of business, I heard this year.
Oh.
They folded.
Interesting.
Or are going to.
Huh. Well, as we know, many times in our the way we're structured, going out of business doesn't mean disappearing anymore. So maybe they'll resurface in some other form with some other owner. Maybe Rupert Murdoch or something.
True.
Anyway.
They'll get a bailout.
Yeah, they can get a bailout, Reader's Digest bailout. But today we're going to be speaking more specifically about two different books. I guess, what did you guys want to start with, the Calvin book or Assured by God?
I'd like to start with Assured by God, if that's right, just chronologically in that order.
Yeah, and this, I was excited to see that we were going to be speaking about this. I'm very pleased to see this book come out. It came out a few years ago, I believe, 2006, is that correct, the first edition?
That's right.
Yeah, and it's a book targeted towards just your average person in the pew, which is important. And it's dealing with perseverance and the issues of assurance, something that's been that was one of the unique contributions of the Reformation. Something I forget the Roman Catholic historian's name, but one man called the doctrine of assurance the greatest heresy of the Reformation.
It was Cardinal Robert Bellarmine.
Bellarmine, yes. I knew it started with a B, but I couldn't remember. But assurance is something that we that is so important in preaching, teaching, and counseling. But it's tricky because it's hard to understand what it actually means, particularly in light of all of God's Word. And there are some sticky or troublesome passages in there that seem to seemingly contradict the doctrine of assurance. We'll get to those a little later. But Burke, could you just recapture some of or just let our listeners know exactly the state of the church and why a book like this was needed in terms of addressing the doctrine of assurance, why it's so important?
Thank you. That's a great question, Camden. It really is. As a pastor, most of the questions that we get, and for all those who are pastors, Nick, those serving and listening to your show, so many pastors get questions about assurance literally weekly, if not daily. Mm-hmm. I would have to say that when people come into my study and they sit down or they see me after a service, oftentimes, though they don't even know it sometimes, they are asking questions about assurance, about God's faithfulness, about God's promises, about their own abilities, their own understanding of their salvation. And I have to tell you, it's strange because what I found, not only before we put this book out, but even after we put this book out, is that I have questions not only from sort of the average layperson, many who are new to the faith and some who have been in the faith for a long time, but I have found that a lot of folks who come with questions are those who've been Christians for a long time, even those who have served as elders, deacons, and officers in the church. They have so often wrestled with this issue, mm-hmm. but they're afraid to ask anybody. They're afraid to ask anybody because they don't want anyone to think that they in any way doubt their salvation or doubt God's promises or doubt God's faithfulness. And so what I found, and part of the reason we put this out, is that it wasn't – although this book is, of course, certainly geared to the layperson, it doesn't just explain the doctrine of assurance, but it really explains how God grants us assurance. So many of the theologies that we have in our libraries are so helpful in giving us, the fundamental groundwork for the doctrine of assurance, salvifically and theologically. But they're not going that next step, many of them, in giving us sort of the means by which God preserves his people and thus, of course, gives us assurance. And so while the book is written for lay people, a lot of people don't even want to pick up the book. They don't want to be seen with the book, say, I'm reading on assurance of salvation. So, they sort of want to hide it. And what we're trying to do is say, listen, this is a subject that is for every Christian, whether you're a new Christian or an older Christian, whether you're a pastor or a parishioner, whether you're in the pulpit or in the pew, this is a subject that you need to have grounded, because if you don't, you will be doubting the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. You know, never mind your own faithfulness, never mind your own promises to God, but His to you, His faithfulness to you, His steadfastness in your life. Because when the hard times come, I don't care whether you're a parishioner or a pastor, you are going to have troubles, because we not only have to deal with the sins from within our hearts, but the sins that come from the world, and not only the sins that come from the world, but the sins that come from those who love us. So we're dealing with sins and darts being shot at us from every which way, even those, you know, our own fiery darts that come from within our own hearts. And so this book and it really is to try to help give a very careful, clear, biblical answer as to what assurance is, what God's perseverance of the saints is all about, how it is, you know, thinking in terms of J.I. Packer's sovereignty of God and evangelism, or evangelism and the sovereignty of God, thinking in those terms, it not only speaks about how God preserves His people, but what the Bible means when it speaks of we as the people of God persevering in the faith. Because both terms and both aspects of theology, the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints, both are appropriate terms in our theological system. And so often we will stress one over the other. And even in Reformed churches, we'll do that. And so this book is to really help give a leveling blow to a lot of the rampant bad theology that's out there, both within Reformed churches and in anti-Paedo-Baptistic or Credo-Baptist churches. And so that's kind of getting at it, I hope, Camden.
You know, Burke, I wanted to interview you on this book because I've given it out to, you know, many people since it's come out, and I've struggled with assurance myself many years as a new Christian. I struggled with, you know, trying to come to a settled place where I knew that I belonged to Christ, and I read many books. I read Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is basically his struggle to come to a full assurance of faith, Thomas Halliburton's memoirs, and you see that even some of the greatest ministers in the history of the Christian church and the Reformed church have struggled with assurance, with personal assurance, and wrestled with what the Bible teaches. And so that's one reason I'm very thankful for this. I've also, just to say what you just said, anytime I've preached a sermon on Romans 5 or some other passage that deals with assurance, some aspect of how God assures us of His love for us, time and time again, I've had people run up to me, and I've even had recently someone come up to me weeping over the fact that they had been struggling for years with assurance. And like you said, we don't talk about it in the pulpit enough. We don't talk about it. It's almost like we're ashamed to admit that we struggle with that. So I, for one, am very thankful for this book. I did want to ask you a question about the multi-layered dimensions of how God gives assurance. You have all these different chapters dealing with things like justification and election and even sanctification, all the different aspects that play into our quest for assurance. Would you say that there are more primary doctrines that affect our assurance, more primary and more secondary doctrines? Is that a clear enough question? I'm not sure.
Yeah, it is. I think it is, if I understand you rightly. Let me go about it in answering it this way, Nick. First of all, as you understand, of course, this very well, the doctrine set forth in Scripture, you know, the question that I ask when I come to Scripture is, okay, why is Paul, or why is Peter, or why is our Lord, why are the Old Testament prophets, or why is David in the Psalms, why are they saying it like this? What's the end purpose? Is the end purpose simply to give me a thought about something? Well, we know that oftentimes they are writing, or they are speaking. The poetry is written, the narrative is given, so that we have a right understanding. But it's not merely a right understanding they're seeking to give us. They're seeking to give us a right understanding so that we might understand fully with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so that in understanding we might also live according to that understanding. And I believe that throughout the Bible, the Word of God, and that God Himself is very much concerned not only with what we think and how we think and what drives us to how we live, but it's the motivation and the, if you will, the undergirding feeling behind that. It is what drives us to do it. I mean, over and over again in the Psalms, David is crying out and the psalmist is crying out, Lord, I know that you don't desire sacrifice. That's not the point, but it's the heart that you want. you're not concerned with the blood of a bull or a ram or a goat. That's not the point. The point is you want the heart. And so often within the church, we are not dealing with both mind and heart. Now, to get really now to your question, of course, there are so many primary doctrines that underlie the doctrine of assurance. So many, as you mentioned, justification, election. We could go on and on and on and on. And see, that's the point, is that all those doctrines are not merely geared in Bible, as I see it, not merely geared to give us a right understanding, but so that we might trust God, that we might trust God at His word. I mean, over and over and over again, especially as we see it in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. He didn't simply believe things about God. He didn't simply have a census or even the notitia or the contents of a faith about God. He trusted God. He believed God. And you know that, you understand that, and this is what we need to convey to our people. And that trusting God is a firm, fixed mind understanding and heart feeling that promotes right living and a walk that is trusting God, fearing God, walking in the ways of God. So all these doctrines are primary, and they all, in my opinion, sort of undergird our understanding of trusting God. When you get down to get right down to it, assurance is really just about trusting God at His word. And we're looking for tangibles. You know, we're looking for Jesus to come out of the sky and God to come down and the Spirit to do this, that, and the other. And God's saying, trust my word.
Right.
Trust what I've told you, because I have manifested my word to you. Trust it.
I think that's a great difficulty for a lot of people, that, you know, we so trust in feelings and even the felt presence of God, which I personally believe, you know, God sends what Peter calls times of refreshing from His Spirit, and that there are times when you sense and recognize even the felt presence of God. I know there are some men that don't like that. The Puritans understood that.
You're too experimental, Nick.
But I know I am, but like you said, Burke, I mean, at the end of the day, it's trusting God at His word, even when we don't feel His presence and we're going through, like you said, the difficult circumstances. And that's why this is so important.
Absolutely. You mentioned some of the chapters and some of the contents. You know, one of the chapters I asked John MacArthur to write is on repentance. And you know, I think he even begins that chapter asking the question, you know, why a chapter on repentance in a book on assurance? Well, even the doctrine of repentance – And if that, in that sense, hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin, which, by the way, who just came out with a great new work on the doctrine of sin, hermeneutology? It was Ian Campbell. Ian Campbell, out of the Free Church in Scotland, just came out with a great book on the doctrine of sin. But even those doctrines themselves, if we don't have a right estimation of our own sin and depravity, of course, we're not going to have a right understanding or estimation of repentance. And if we don't have a right estimation and understanding of repentance, we're certainly not going to understand how it is we must trust God against what, as you said, Nick, against what even our most innate heart natural desires are, which is to doubt God. It's to doubt His faithfulness. It's to turn from Him.
You know, I've been studying prophets a lot lately. I'm in a class on the prophetical books, and just reading passages like Deuteronomy 30. We're going to be speaking with a good friend of mine here in a couple of weeks, Matt Patton, who's a PhD student in Old Testament at Wheaton. And he wrote a book, he didn't write a book, he someday will write a book, but he wrote an article talking about repentance, and it kind of interfaced with assurance. So we look at the history of Old Testament Israel on how often God requires them to repent and to have a circumcised heart, but also He prophesies that He's the one who's going to give them the circumcised heart. I think that it's interesting to see the dynamic relationship between repentance and assurance in that way, that God promises, or He gives us assurance, and He promises that we'll persevere if we are found in Christ. But He also gives us the strength and ability to be those that have faith in Him.
Camden, that is beautiful. And that really, what you just said, sums up the whole point. You know, if the greatest commandments, as we know, and we teach these to our daughters regularly, you know, what are the two greatest commandments that Jesus gives us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We know that. Now, if I were to go up to any one of the folks at St. Andrew's here, and I were to walk up to any of them, and if I were to say to you, to say to them, or to say to any of us, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I can guarantee you that at least 95% of those whom I ask would say no. When the Bible says, we do. When the Bible says, no, we of course don't do it perfectly, and that's what, of course, everyone's reading into that question. But the point is that at your foundation, at your core, now that you have a new nature in Christ, that all things have been made new, or you are now a new creature, you have a new heart, you are not under the same dominion. You have a different dominator in your life. You have a different Lord over your life. I mean, this, is, of course, is the issue of Romans 6 and 7, as we all know. But as we look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and that whole passage, Camden, it's talking about the Lord God will circumcise your hearts. This is a part of this, you know, prophecy, if you will, as you called it. The Lord God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants in order to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The question is, when we put this question to our brothers in Christ and to people in the pew, they need to be able to say, yes, I do. Although I don't do it perfectly and completely, I do love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, any one of us can look at our wives or our kids, and we will tell them regularly, I love you with my heart. I love you with all my heart. And what God has said here is, in one sense, my love, which came first for you, is what's foundational, not your secondary response of love to me. I'm the one who said, I will circumcise your hearts. And because I'm the one who does that, you do love me. Mm-hmm. And so often when we deal with assurance, of course, we're doubting our love for God. Mm-hmm. And God has said, that's secondary. It's not irrelevant, but it's secondary. And obvious when people come and they say, listen, I'm doubting assurance. One of the questions we ask them is this: do you love God? Is there anything in you that loves God? And they say, right. Well, of course. I love him. I love Jesus. You know, I don't want to. Okay, well, that's it. That's the starting point. But as long as they understand that love is reciprocal love.
That's great. And Burke, you know, I think just in my study in scripture on this issue, 1 John just becomes the book that brings all the things that you just set out. You know, we love him because he first loved us. And if we love God, we love our brothers. And, you know, if we love our brothers, then we show that we love God. And, you know, everything that Jesus says in the Gospel, John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And, I think that's very, very important. And that's insightful too, because we are often looking at our experience. And when we look at our sin, I think we often so frequently look at our sin and we see the waxing and waning and the up and down of our obedience. And we start to determine whether we love God based on that. And then we start to read back into that whether God loves us, because we see the fluxing of our love, you know, the fluctuation of our love for him. So I think that's very insightful.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. Let me say this, that probably the most helpful chapter in this whole book on assurance for everyone is Jerry Bridges' chapter, which I asked him to write. And I remember, you know, you all know Jerry well, and he is one of the most humble and godly and one of the most refreshing men to speak with, because he has such a right and appropriate view of who he is before God. And when I asked him to write this chapter called The Blessing of Discipline, you know, he said, well, now this is not the sort of thing you would generally see and in a book on assurance. He said, but, you know, as I've thought about this, I've become more and more excited about this and the need for this. Now, of course, if you look at his books, and the reason I asked him to write this chapter is because if you look at any of his writings or his ministry, this is sort of undergirding all of it. But he had never said it as such. I mean, Jerry Bridges, who is, you know, a father to us in many ways, spiritually speaking, had never said it like this. And he got so excited about this language, and of course, the biblical concept of discipline, not only of God disciplining us, but of us disciplining our others, of the people of God being under the discipline, the admonition of the Word of God as they are members of the local church, the discipline even regarding excommunication and with the hope and the goal of restoration. This whole concept is a huge, huge concept. In fact, that was the concept that really got me focused more and more on the need for this book. that people needed to understand that when the going gets tough and when the hard time comes, hard times come as a Christian, when God begins to prick our consciences, when he begins to convict us by his Spirit, it's in those precise times when Christians most often doubt God's goodness and most often doubt their salvation, when in fact it should be just the opposite. Mm-hmm. It's during those times as Christians that he is working on us and he's perfecting us. He is making our faith perfect and complete so that we would be lacking in nothing, so that we would be brought to our knees in repentance and faith, resting upon the finished work of Christ alone. And so Bridges' chapter helps to summarize some of that from Hebrews 12 and Proverbs 3 as to how God assures us. I mean, penultimately, if someone says, how does God assure me of salvation? Well, first of all, first and foremost, the means he uses are his ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments. Hmm. And if you're not partaking of those things anytime they're available, there's a reason you lack assurance in your life. It's very plain and simple.
That's right. That's right.
Now, secondarily, of course, it's God's discipline.
Yes. Now, you mentioned it's interesting with the idea of discipline. I think that's an extremely healthy way to put it. And, you know, I appreciate Jerry's comments as well. And it's important that we understand the role of discipline in assurance. But I wanted to ask you, we've been dealing with the new perspective on Paul recently. We've also, an episode ago, talked about double justification a little bit. This idea that there will be a second justification at the end of the age, and people have different conceptions of that. I just wanted to get your feedback on that idea and what it does to the doctrine of assurance. If there's an eschatological justification, which I think there is, but I have a much different way of presenting it, that the ground of it is nothing other than the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. But for those who hold to some sort of covenantal gnomism, this idea that you get into the covenant by grace, but you stay in by works, what does that do to our assurance?
I'll tell you what, this is another reason we did this book, because it is answering for lay people the questions that the Academy is throwing at them. And unfortunately, Camden, as you know, it is coming directly from the seminary classroom into the pulpit and into the pew. When I first came to St. Andrews, in fact, a member came up to me, a longtime member of St. Andrews, and said, you know, we had a Bible study with a guy here a couple of years ago at St. Andrews, and he gave us all a copy of what St. Paul really said by N.T. Wright. And yeah,
thank
and we
you.
Were told to read. Yeah, exactly. We were told to read this, and you know, I've been really wrestling with some things. Now, this guy had absolutely no idea who Tom Wright is.
Yeah,
he had absolutely no concept of what new perspectives on Paul were from Wright, Dunn, and others. He had no concept of any of that. But what he was wrestling with is this very thing. Mm. He's basically saying, now, how do I actually know for certain, though, that I'm his and that he's mine? And he was wrestling with assurance to the core of his being. When Guy Waters, whom you all know well, and Josh, I know you work with as a TA there at RTS in Jackson. You work for Derek Thomas, and you work for Miles Van Pelt. Is that right as well?
That's right. And I work alongside of Dr. Waters' TA.
Well, Guy Waters is, I think, one of the finest up-and-coming theologians of our generation, and I am so thankful for this man that God has given to church. Well, when Guy and Gary Johnson put together this little book through Crossway, I think it's called By Faith Alone, they originally asked me to write a chapter in that book on assurance and how it is that the new perspectives on Paul and you know, different federal vision stuff, you know, deals and sort of combats the doctrine of assurance. Now, I put those things in two different camps. I really do. I put the federal vision in one camp, and I put sort of the British new perspective on Paul in a different camp, though not entirely. They overlap, of course. They started differently. They're coming from two different perspectives entirely. They're looking at the Bible differently, in my opinion, although they have leaned on each other far too much. Anyhow, that's the reason I didn't actually write for the book, because I didn't think those things were clear enough. But as they asked me to write that chapter, and as I began to think about this subject more in terms of what you just asked, Camden, it really got to the heart of the issue that they're addressing. Because at the end of the day, if Wright, Dunn, et al. Think that they are doing good for the church by way of stripping the people of God as individuals before the face of God with any sort of assurance in this life. If that's their desire, then what they are doing is the devil's work. Because if you look at Scripture, and I mean that so sincerely, if you look at Scripture, any Tom, Dick, or Harry can pick up the Bible. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture as it leads to salvation. And one of the things that we read over and over and over again everywhere in the Bible is how God comforts his people. Mm-hmm. It's how God assures his people, and how by simply trusting, even a simplistic trust of God brings comfort, brings eternal life. I mean, and I'll tell you what, if they really think that they're doing God's work and they think that in doing so that what is helping the church is turning assurance on its back, because I'll tell you what, I don't see how anyone can come away from understanding that perspective on justification, not having a biblical view of the imputation of Christ and the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, which in my opinion is the gospel.
Exactly.
If you don't have that and they think they're doing service to the church, but what they're doing is they're taking grandmas and grandpas and young men and women who are struggling in this world, and they see hope in Jesus and they say, I want that. And Paul says, just believe and confess and you've got it.
Right.
It's there.
Now, yeah. To be fair to them, you know, they would say, well, we're not saying you can't have assurance. You have assurance to objective things like your baptism, which it seems to me, and this is Nick Batzig speaking, and you know, you feel free to email me and differ, is essentially what Rome has done. And getting back to that quote by Cardinal Bellarmine about, you know, not being able to have assurance, if your assurance is not rooted in what God has done in Jesus Christ completely and perfectly apart from what you do, and you replace it with anything good as it may be, as like baptism, you are essentially destroying the doctrine of assurance, even if you give lip service to it. So,
Nick, I'll tell you what you've just said is so fundamental to this whole debate, and it is, and everyone recognizes and everyone's dealing with it. But I'll tell you what, when Dr. Piper, John Piper, sent me his pre-published work, The Future of Justification, Response to Right.
Right, right.
He sent me this early on, and it was just in a small format, and he had many of us respond, Doug Wilson, Tom Wright himself, Matt Perman, a number of other real good guys, I think Justin Taylor. Quite frankly, he was digging from the bottom of the barrel when he asked me, but in responding to him, one of my responses, I was at home writing these responses to him while I literally had an awful cold sitting in a chair trying to do this because it was the only time I had to do it. And one of the points I said, I thought he was being a little bit too nice to Tom Wright and to the doctrines that Wright is purporting. And I said, Catholics don't even go that far.
Right.
Because if you look at the Catholic doctrine, Nick, talking about baptism, the Catholics never say that you should look to baptism as a foundational sort of sacrament for your assurance, that you should lean or look to your baptism. You know what they say? That it is salvation or grace assisted by baptism.
Yeah, you baptism just takes away original sin, not even
– That's right.
In their view, it doesn't even do the whole thing, which it seems that New Perspective and some Federal Vision guys are saying it does.
Exactly. The Catholics don't even go this far. They are talking about these things assisting the grace of God. It's like the Arminian or the semi-Pelagian view of us being able to do 1% or 5%. What N.T. Wright is giving us is far and away beyond where Arminius and his followers ever were in the 17th century.
Yeah,
it's far
insightful.
Beyond where Pelagius and his followers ever were. And what's so distressing to me is because we respect so much of Wright's work. We respect so much of these guys' work. They're doing wonderful, wonderful, very helpful work. But there's something in their system that they are trying to do. And what I'm constantly trying to ask, we can't know the motivations of men's hearts. But what I'm trying to constantly ask is, what is their motivation? Is their motivation to strip the people of God of assurance? Because that is essentially, at the end of the day, what they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a very fine line between easy believism and having that healthy, grace-based, free grace assurance that is grounded in the gospel. And I know that the Federal Vision men are trying to combat in a good way. I think their motives probably are right, to combat easy believism. But in doing that, you don't combat that with what is essentially legalism, because the grace of God is so full and free in Christ that, and I think Martin Lloyd-Jones was correct in this, and some of my friends differ in his comment on Romans 6:1, where he says, if we're preaching the true gospel, we will always be liable to being charged with being antinomian. He's not saying that you're antinomian, but the grace of God is so free, and where sin abounds, grace does abound much more, that you will be liable to that charge if you're preaching the true gospel.
That's what Paul experienced. I mean, why were people asking the questions that Paul addresses in Romans? It's because Paul's preaching produced that response as well.
That's right. That's right. I mean, why else would he have to over and over and over again say, you know, meganoita, may it never be, God forbid. It may never be the case. I think if I recall the optative voice from our
there you go, Josh. See, optative.
But why else did Paul have to do that over and over again? When we come away from the pulpit, when we come away from preaching the gospel to the guy on the street corner in the grocery line, I mean, we should go away feeling, boy, he could really use that grace for his own liberty if he says he's actually just trusting Jesus. And if we don't walk away saying that, then what we've been preaching generally is ourselves, our own system of giving them the gospel so that we can sort of protect ourselves and sort of we can sort of protect them. Darn it, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. And it's not our extra-biblical system. It's not our laws above the laws. Is that not what Jesus came and taught against with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We're getting right back into the same issue.
Right. Bergam, I have a question for you. I think one of the issues in the Ordo Salutis that is very under focused on in today's Reformed circles and stuff is the doctrine of adoption. And I was wondering, how does the doctrine of adoption fit in with assurance, and how do the two relate to each other?
Well, Josh, great question. I know you know the answer to that, but thanks for asking it. As you know, and there are – this is not a uniform response in our heritage, as you know. But my hope is to do doctoral work on the doctrine of adoption. And I'm about finished with a doctor of ministry course through RTS, and hopefully moving on at some point to further studies. And I hope to deal with the doctrine of adoption because – it really is one of those things, as Nick called it earlier, a primary doctrine that, if you will, undergirds or promotes assurance. And we could talk about that a long time. But as we know, systematically, we have generally formulated the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, by way of speaking of justification and then adoption. Now, of course, these two things, you know, flow together in that adoption doesn't come – you know, a year after, you know, we're justified, having believed by faith alone. As you understand, and your listeners, of course, understand well, adoption is a necessary, immediate, and that means without human means or without any other means, deduction or consequence of our justification. We all understand that. Josh, as you know, adoption is how we are to understand our relationship with God. Our fear, in one sense, is a filial fear. It's a sonship fear, if you will. In one sense, our assurance is the assurance that we have as a son would or a daughter would with his or her father. And we understand this. It's fascinating to me that while we understand this very well in human terms and in familial terms that we experience, many of us, every day of our lives, for some reason, And I think to some degree it's appropriate because we have an appropriately low view of ourselves. We should have a very high regard for the depravity of man, as Dr. Terry Johnson says. We should have an appropriate view of our depravity. Nevertheless, God has overcome that fear of our own fear of our own depravity and what it brings us by saying, "You're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. You are my family." And what's fascinating to me, that in speaking of new perspective on Paul, especially from Britain, what we're dealing with is the way in which God looks at the church as community, as the people of God in covenant community, or how he looks at us as individuals. Well, what's fascinating is, of course, the Bible speaks of us in both terms, as both family, community, covenant community, and as individuals, as sons and daughters. In fact, just about everywhere where the doctrine of adoption is spoken of, and thus the necessary consequential doctrine of assurance, it is always spoken of, generally speaking, in terms of sons of God, individual sons of God.
And just as a follow-up to that real quick, I've just meditated on this a lot. The teaching of Jesus, and then the author of the Epistle of Hebrews uses the illustration of sons and slaves in the house. Jesus says things like, you know, a servant does not remain in the house forever, but the sons remain forever. And a writer of Hebrews basically says, you know, you are in the same house over which Moses was a servant and Christ was a son, and we are sons in that house. And a father doesn't kick his son out of the house. But if a servant messes up, if a slave, a mere slave messes up, he's out. And so the doctrine of assurance seems very significant, or adoption seems very significant, coupled with regeneration and our being, you know, born of God and sons of God, and that we remain in the house because we are sons.
That's so helpful. There's a quote from John Piper when he was preaching on Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says this, very helpful. It is true that God will never forsake his own children. But the proof that we are his children is that he works in us the vigilance. Listen to that. He works in us the vigilance not to forsake him. God's not forsaking us is the work he does in us to keep us from forsaking him. It's getting back to the same reciprocation of how he chooses us, how he works in us, and that he works in us not to forsake him. It's his work of grace. I mean, that's the language of Romans 2:4. Which is one of the foundational passages for this whole book and for our understanding of repentance and faith as gifts of God. As you know, Romans 2:4, don't you know, Paul has to remind the Romans, don't you know, and he's of course speaking there in chapter 2, generally speaking as we understand to those of covenant Israel, those who understood the laws and the covenants, who are judging the outside Gentiles in the world in Rome. But Paul says, don't you know that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? You who think so highly of yourselves, you who are snubbing your noses at the world and the Gentiles around you, don't you know that your very repentance itself is brought to you by the kindness of God? And you know, and coupled with that, of course, is Luther's first thesis of his 95. You know, when our Lord Master Jesus Christ called us to repentance, he willed that the whole life of the believer be one of repentance. But that repentance comes each day in our lives by the Holy Spirit who indwells us.
That's right.
That's it.
Now, Burke, as we transition on to your John Calvin book, we could talk about assurance all day, but we know we have some limited time. Let me ask you, what was John Calvin's particular contribution toward the development of the doctrine of assurance? He, of course, being one of the earlier reformers, you know, mid-16th century. What did Calvin have to say about it in the Institutes, and how was his teaching influential in the development of what we have today, at least in our understanding of assurance?
Cameron, I thought you said we were limited on time. I'm just joking. No, that's a great question. That is a huge question, as you know very well. I appreciate that. We could talk about that all day. You know, anytime you ask a preacher a question, you know, you're going to get an hour-long response. So when it's only 15 minutes or only 10 minutes or only five, we're really, really struggling to put it in 5 minutes.
Well,
I remember.
Yeah. Well, anyway, at least we can start the gears rolling in people's minds, and we can
absolutely
get to these things. So if people want more questions, that's what we got. We have emails, we have our comments, we have our new voicemail box. So send us your comments and questions. We'll get to it.
They don't have any questions. They already know all this stuff.
They
already
do. We have very smart listeners.
Calvin says this, as some of you might know, and it's quoted in the book. Paul calls the Spirit, whom believers receive, both the spirit of adoption and the seal and guarantee of the inheritance to come. For he surely establishes and seals in their hearts by his testimony the assurance of the adoption to come. This is a beautiful thing, and I'll tell you what, Calvin here, of course, has such incredible language, and the translators are helping here as well. Real plainly, as you all understand, Calvin in one sense contributed nothing new to the doctrine of assurance or the doctrine of adoption. All that he was doing was trying to pick up the theology and the verbiage from Scripture and transform it into a logical system of thought and theology, as we have always done systematic theology. He's trying to take the language of Scripture and say, this is how this applies to our understanding of salvation. But with assurance, he didn't see it as – I mean, it's difficult with Calvin, Camden, as you know, because the historic question theologically is whether or not assurance is of the essence of faith. And I think that's not as simple of a question as many have made it seem, because Calvin in certain places will say that assurance in one sense is of the essence of faith, though not fully. You know, Joel Beakey's great work, and I think his PhD dissertation, at least one of them, I always say that Joel Beakey has written far more than any of us have ever read. Joel Beakey's Quest for Full Assurance deals with this in part, and rightly and beautifully, and probably the most helpful work on the doctrine ever composed by man. J.C. Ryle's work, of course, in Holiness, and his work on assurance is also very helpful. But Calvin will also talk about full assurance. And that's why the subtitle of Assured by God is Fullness, Living in the Fullness of God's Grace. Well, Calvin will deal with assurance as the essence of faith, in that it is one of the fruits of faith, but it's also something, as the Bible uses the terminology and as Peter and Paul both use the terminology, that of course there is a growing assurance in our lives as well. There is a fullness of assurance that we are attaining to, if you will, in this life. And that's strange language, but it's no less strange than Paul saying that you're filled with the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then he tells Christians to continue to be filled with the Spirit. And I think that that's not doublespeak, but I think he's trying to get at the different aspects of what assurance is and the different aspects of what the Spirit's filling is. So I see those similarly. I hope that's somewhat helpful.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, this book, of course, John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology, great book from Reformation Trust. Burke edited it. It has contributions from just a large list of excellent men that you're going to want to read. Now, let me ask you, as we get started, because we've spoken a lot about John Calvin recently because of the quincentenary, why another book on Calvin?
Great question.
Distinguishes this book from all the others that have come out this year? What's unique about it, and why should people pick this one up?
Camden, that's a great question. And let me say at the start that this book and the idea for this book actually came several years ago. I'd spoke with Alan Fisher at P&R Publishing about doing a book for lay people on John Calvin, but not merely a biographical book on John Calvin, but a book for lay people that combined not only who John Calvin was, but what he believed and what his doctrines were. Because when I first came to hear about John Calvin and Calvinism and all this stuff, I was sort of dealing with Calvin, the man whom I didn't know really anything about, and the theology from Calvin. And so they were in two different places for me. And I couldn't find anything in my life as a young Christian and new to Calvinism and so forth. I couldn't find anything in my life that gave me both, that said, okay, this Calvin guy, whoever he was, as I found out over the years, was a pastor. And then I found out over the years that he was a counselor and he was a man of prayer. And this Calvin guy had an amazing heart for God. I have to tell you, if I had known that years before when I was first trying to deal with Calvinism and what it was, I thought it was some harsh, horrible doctrine by a mean-spirited, just mean guy had just mean things to say about God. And I thought, this guy is not only a heretic himself, but he's a mean heretic. How could he say this kind of stuff? And I think if I had understood who this Calvin fellow was early on, and that his theology was just trying to be biblical theology and use the biblical language, it would have really helped me in my life. So years ago, years before I even knew about the quincentenary of Calvin, I approached Alan Fisher, and Alan is one of the finest and most godly men who now works with Crossway and Wheaton. And Alan said, Burke, perfect, do it. And the title of the book was John Calvin for the 21st Century. That was going to be the title of the book. And I said, I want lay people to understand who this guy was, but not only who he was, but his doctrines. that he was a theologian, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, a theologian of Christ, a theologian of God the Father, and a theologian of the Word. He was a preacher of God's Word. Well, I was in Bogota, Colombia, doing a conference back in, this must have been 2007. And I'm about to go there again, actually, in just a few weeks and do a series of conferences in Bogota. I'm looking forward to it with three pastors from Grace Community Church in California. And we're going there to do these series of conferences for pastors. It's going to be a great time. Well, I'm sitting in a hotel lobby in Colombia, and someone sent me an email, and I realized Calvin's quincentenary is coming about. And I think I'd known it years ago, but I'd forgotten about it. So I thought, wow, this is coming about. Maybe this is the time to do this. Well, of course, it's 2007. I'm thinking, gosh, everybody's already done something on this. Everyone has, you know, put something out. Everyone's doing something on Calvin. So I've missed the boat. No big deal. So be it. I'll move on. Well, I began to talk with a few guys, and I spoke with Derek Thomas, and I spoke with Joel Beakey, and I began to ask them questions like, do you know of a book coming out for lay people on Calvin? Because I've been investigating this, and what I'm finding is that most of what's coming out is really for the academy or written, and here's another point, written by people who are academicians that you know, people in the pew may not know of because they're in the academy, and rightly so, and that's where they need to be. But I began to ask the question, is there a book that is being written by a pastor, really, for lay people that deals not only with who Calvin was and all that he was, but also his doctrines? And as I began to research it and talk with Derek and Dr. Beakey and many other folks, they said, you know, there isn't one. And then I spoke with Derek, and he has one coming out with John Tweeddale. I know Josh has worked on that book a little bit for Derek as well. That book's coming out from Crossway in March, I think, 2010. And that book, though kind of geared to lay people, is more so dealing with you know, who Calvin was in a much more comprehensive way. These are short, pithy chapters, and so I realized I need something to put something out for people in the pew during this quincentenary even that is really going to help them. And then I realized, of course, I don't have the time to write this. I can't get this out by 2009. So
have other people write it.
Yeah, exactly. And they're not going to listen to me anyway. So I thought, let me get some good men who people trust and who people love and to write on this. And it was wonderful. I mean, everyone came together and put this together. And I'll tell you what, as you know, it's not a little matter editing books. Uh-huh. It is quite the task. But everyone that I asked said they would do it. Ian Murray's foreword is worth its weight in gold. And it gets at some of the more hard issues of Calvin and his life and ministry. But it also gives people, I think, a very helpful portrait of who this man was. So thanks for asking that question.
Excellent. Well, we're just about out of time, but we want to thank you for joining us. This has been a great discussion, Burke. Hopefully we can have you back again. We can maybe expand on some of the things we were just able to touch on today.
Thank you, Camden. It's been a delight, brother.
I want to let everyone know about Table Talk Magazine. You can visit ligonier.org/tt.php to check that out. I'll have a link in the show notes. I also want to mention all the conferences going on at Ligonier. You can visit their website for that, for the Seattle Conference and Cruise, the Leadership Conference in October, all sorts of great things coming out. You can visit bringthebooks.org to read more about Josh and what he's contributing to the internet, as well as Nick at feedingonchrist.com. And you can visit us at reformedforum.org. Email us at mail@reformforum.org, or now you can telephone us, leave a voicemail, or send a text message to 440-97-FORUM. We'll get back to you as soon as we can, and if you'd like, we can try to address your question on air. We thank everybody for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.